The main topic tonight is to think about the significance of the head covering of the Christian woman. And of course, we have read the New Testament passage that deals specifically with that subject. I have come to the meeting, these considerations, for a blend of reasons. The first one is that I think we are fast approaching the day, if we haven't already reached it, when it will become our approach for a Christian woman to wear her hat. Places that 25 years ago it would have been unthought of. I'm talking about so-called places of worship, religious bodies. People would have stood aghast if a woman had come without her hat. Now, if you were to go to some of those places with your hat, you would be very, very embarrassingly conspicuous. It has almost disappeared, so that it is fast becoming a matter of bitter reproach. Of course, that's good, because that means then our testimony can be more acute, and it means we can display the truth of the Word of God in a more vivid form. The second reason that I've thought of the passage is because it's one that has had quite a bit of confusion in the large world of biblical scholarship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has suffered much at the hands of interpreters. Some have dismissed it. Some have distorted it beyond recognition. Some have diluted it until we are left with almost nothing. Our detective friend Sherlock Holmes complained that often when he went to the scene of a crime, some of the vital clues had been obscured or obliterated by the boots of the policemen that had been there before him. And it's not policemen have trampled over this passage, it's preachers. And some of the vital clues have been obscured, and maybe you'll think my boot will not help a thing any tonight. But I trust by the help of God that we'll be able to follow the argument of the passage and see some of the clues to its proper biblical, solemn, scriptural meaning. Another reason that I've come to it, and I have to mention this as well as a matter of introduction, by those who do appreciate the passage, I think that at times it has been abused. Sometimes it has been used to get at people. Sometimes brethren have preached from 1 Corinthians 11 in such a harsh way that the only conclusion I could draw is that they were having a go at somebody. And I hope when I have finished, you'll know that I'm not getting at anybody. I've no interest in that whatsoever. I'm not having a go at anyone. The Book of God and the platform is much above the level of that kind of thing, so that we want to look at it just simply as it lies before us in the text. I think it helps in an understanding of the passage, and I'm going to be for a number of minutes, it's going to be quite heavy going, so try and keep awake until 10 to 9 or so, and then after that I think I'll manage to keep you awake, but do your best for the first 20 minutes. It helps in the understanding of the passage if we're able to get some idea of what exactly the problem was at Corinth that the Apostle Paul was answering. Now, I'll admit that that's not an easy thing. It's not easy to always take the answer to a difficulty and work backwards and formulate what the question was. And we have to do a little bit of detective work and piece it together. And this is difficult, what I would call mirror image construction, reconstruction. And it's not easy just to work back and be 100% sure that we have got exactly the difficulty. Nevertheless, the broad parameters of the problem, I think, are fairly easily discernible. I say this, that I think that the problem in the assembly at Corinth, it probably arose with some of the women folk. I don't think it was the men were coming to the meetings and taking part with their head covered. I think the problem, if you look at the balance of the verses, I'm not just going to take it now, but the apostle does say quite a bit more on the feminine side of things than he does on the masculine. And I think that he only introduces references to males and to men as a backdrop to what he really wants to say with regard to the women folk, because that's where the problem really lay. It was a double problem. First of all, they were coming to the meetings, I presume some of them, and they were taking part in the meetings with their head uncovered. Because it was a double problem, this orderly man, he gave it a double answer. In chapter 11, he dealt with part A of the problem and told them that their head would need to be covered. He deals with part B of the problem in chapter 14, and as well as the submission of chapter 11, we have the silence of chapter 14. So that I'm not dealing with that second. That's a thing that needs to be dealt with sometime. I'm sure it has been dealt with here. I don't know, but the silence of women in the churches is an important biblical doctrine that needs to be stated in our day as well. It is very possible that those women, like the early forerunners of the feminist movement, were beginning to exploit their Christian freedom. And they took the conclusion, they argued from the premise, if we have been saved, and if we are just as much saved as any of the men are, if there's no difference in our positional standing in Christ, then why do we not just dress the same? Why do we not just take part the same? If we are all one in Christ Jesus, and there is neither male nor female, and a blessed spiritual unity there is most certainly, why do we not have unity in service, responsibility, and all that kind of thing? They were building upon the new freedom that they had in Christ, and they were using it to full advantage. Now the apostle begins to deal with that. He commends them. And then, of course, he comes to the correction from verse number 3 to verse 16. Now, in his correction, he approaches the problem from three different angles that we'll have to look at fairly carefully. Now, this will be important. The matter is being so much attacked at the end of the 20th century that we are shortly arriving at the day when it will not be enough for sisters just to know that I wear a hat, a head covering, because my grandmother wore it. That day is out. You good brethren that are 60 and plus, you were born in a generation where when the preacher said it, everybody just swallowed it, whether it was big, small, or middling. That generation has gone. And well, I suppose it's a good job to a certain extent. Nobody just swallows what the preacher says anymore. And he just can't thunder from the platform and bang his fist and stamp his foot and everybody trembles in the seat. People have to be told why they do things. Now, you sisters here tonight, I would say, I don't know how many women folk are here, but I would say out of the company, and all of you as far as I can see, the great majority have head coverings on, that many of you just do it because it's the done thing. And if you're really pushed, you really don't know why you do it and what it signifies. Every time you put on your hat and come to a meeting, it has a spiritual, solemn significance. It's not just the done thing of the brethren or a few conservative Christians. It's a far deeper thing. And we're going to look at the theological undergirding of this simple scriptural practice. As I say, from three standpoints, in verses number 3 to verse number 6, we have an argument from the standpoint of theology. Now, I'll explain that more in a minute. From verse number 7 to verse number 12, we have an argument from the standpoint of creation. He goes away back to the book of Genesis in that section and speaks about the woman being created from the man. Then from verse 13, judging yourselves, 14, doth not even nature teach you? 13, 14, and 15, we have an argument from the standpoint of nature. Now they're distinct. Every one of those arguments sheds its light upon the problem. The argument from theology, the argument from creation, the argument from nature. In each one of those sections, I'll elucidate this just a little bit more as we go on. In the first section, the theology section, the main emphasis is upon the word shame. Dishonor or shame or disgrace, that side of things. In the creation section, the main emphasis is just the opposite of that. It's on the word glory. When you get into the third section, he blends together both the ideas of shame and glory, and he makes them do some work for him in the third section. You see, we're listening to a man guided by the Holy Spirit, and everything set out like a piece of perfect tapestry. It's amazing that a passage that's so plain has evoked so much confusion. It's really a shame in itself. The Bible says that a threefold cord cannot easily be broken. When the apostle has taken those three cords, theology, creation, nature, and he has woven them together into a strong rope, he draws a line. He says, look, you men in Corinth, you women in Corinth, the case is closed. The threefold cord cannot be broken. He said, it's settled. And he said, if anyone dares to argue, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Absolutely dogmatic when he comes to the end of the section. Now then, back to the first one. If we go through it often enough, I think you'll eventually catch on to what the thread of thought is. In that first section, the theological one, he makes first of all a statement. I'm going to call it the doctrine of headship. In verse number 3, he tells us that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Then in verse number 4 and 5 and 6, he speaks about the denial of headship. Now, first of all, the doctrine. What does it mean to say that God is the head of Christ? What does it mean to say that Christ is the head of the man? What does it mean to say that the man is the head of the woman? That's the first thing. The significance of headship. What exactly does it mean? Well, I think we can start off. This is one of the disputes, by the way. I'm not dealing with it in this meeting. I don't think the folks here are interested, but I should say, just for approaching completeness, I've read hundreds of pages. And that's not an exaggeration. Dealing with the meaning of this word head. And in the great big scholarly world that are trying to erode this passage, they tell us that head no longer means what I'm just going to expound it as. It has another meaning source. And they go to great ends in Greek literature to try and prove that. Now, I think that the end result is totally unfounded. I can't prove that here. If somebody wants to talk about that, I'll be only too glad to talk for a couple of hours on that important subject. What does it mean then, head? Well, you talk about the head of a school. The head of the school is the man in charge. Her Majesty the Queen is the head of this country. Now, there's not such a big jump, really, when you think about it, between the physical meaning of head and the metaphorical meaning. My head is in charge of all. It's the nerve center of my whole body. It's in charge of its functions. It gives out commands. Those commands are obeyed. Everything works so long as my body is in subjection to my head. And you jump from that physical meaning to the head of a country, to the head of a state, to the head of a school. When the Bible says that the man is the head of the woman, it means that the man has authority over the woman. And that puts a shiver down the spine of all the feministic thinking of 1995. When it says that God is the head of Christ, it means that Christ is subject to the authority of God. When it says that Christ is the head of the man, it means that Christ has authority over the man. What does it mean to be head? It means to have authority over. Now, that's absolutely basic. The significance of headship in this passage is that it means authority. The corresponding thing, the hand and glove word, the correlative word to authority, to headship, of course, is the word submission. Wherever you have a head, you must have submission. Some speak about subjection. All right. Some speak about subordination. That's all right if you understand it properly, but it nearly has a little flavour of something tyrannical and people being kicked into the ground. There's just something too rough about it. So I'm sticking to the word submission. Now, Christ acknowledged God's authority. Christ was always submissive. Man is the head of the woman. The man is in the place of authority. The woman is in the place of submission. I think it's important just before we leave this doctrinal statement, not only to think about the significance of headship, but to think about the scope of it. You know, it's not something that's just limited to this meeting or other meetings. I've already mentioned it, but I want to emphasize it now, that this is something that touches the very persons of the Godhead. We will be grateful for all eternity that in this world there was a man who bowed, and he looked to heaven and he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And what he has done upon the cross, and when the work was over, he bowed his head. Complete submission to his Father's will. And on the basis of that accomplished atonement of our submissive Saviour, God is going to introduce an everlasting state where there will be perfect order. And even in that eternal order, Christ will still be subject to the Father. And the net result of all of that will be that God shall be all in all. It touches divine persons. It touches the very government of the universe. And it also touches the human sphere. Now, just in connection with that, there's a very, very important conclusion that's often overlooked, particularly by those who object to what we see the passage teaches. They say, as soon as you're going to speak about the man being the head of the woman being in submission, they say there's a very degrading thing about that. You're going to make the woman inferior. Now remember, headship and submission does not imply inferiority, because Christ was never inferior to the Father. You say, what are you talking about then? As far as God and Christ was concerned, there was absolute equality in essence. The Father's everlasting Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with the everlasting God. Absolute equality in essence, but in function. The Son left the place of everlasting glory. He retained the essence. And yet in manhood, he became perfectly submissive to God. Now you come to a man and woman. You say, does that mean that the woman's inferior to the man? Not in the slightest. In terms of essence, every man and every woman, absolutely equal in personhood. Equally a human being, a will, emotions, a mind. Intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, man and woman, exactly the same. Equality in personhood. But there's not equality in function. The man is the head of the woman, and what is through of the persons of the Godhead still follows through into this. Now, I have to move on. The clock's moving anyway. Into the next section, and I'll be very brief on this. Now, says the apostle, he said, having established the doctrine of headship, he said, I want to come in verse 4 and 5 to the denial of headship. He said, if you go into the assembly, and he said, you find a man there that covers his head, he dishonors his head. And he said, if you find a woman in the assembly that uncovers her head, she's dishonoring her head. You say, what does that mean, Dad? Well, it simply means this. If a man covers his head, He's taken the place of a woman. Because that's what the way a woman's meant to appear. If a woman says, I'm not going to wear that, and she takes it off, she's taking the place of a man. And when the man leaves the dignity that he ought to have as being the head, and he puts himself in the place of submission, he has shamed himself. He has made a fool of himself. He has disgraced himself. God said, I put you into creation. I put you with a function as a head. And he said, I expect you to act as a head. He says, stand in the dignity of your masculinity with your head uncovered. And he said, don't make a disgrace of yourself by acting like a woman. And he said to the woman, he said, you be prepared to accept the place of submission that I have given you, and you cover your head. And he said, don't you be stepping into the place of a man. And he said, if you do that, you'll disgrace yourself. Now, I know there have been other ideas. But you take it that that's the idea of the passage, primarily. God wants, now listen to this, this is the bottom line of it. God wants men to act like men. God expects women to act like women. Now that's it. He says, keep the genders absolutely distinct. He said, in the assembly, there should be a symbol. The man with the uncovered head, that's the symbol of his place of authority. The woman with her covered head, that's the symbol of her place of submission. And he said, if those two are reversed in any way, it's an absolute disgrace. She'll dishonor herself by moving into another place. He will dishonor himself by moving into another place. Now, I know that many of our dear brethren, and I don't rule this out completely, they say that the man dishonors his head, he dishonors Christ. Mm-hmm. The woman dishonors her head because she dishonors man. Well, you import that into the passage if you like. But I'll still be very, very firm that the passage is teaching men to be men with uncovered heads in the place of authority. Anything else is a disgrace. It's teaching women to be women with covered heads in the place of submission, and if she takes any other place, it's a shame on her womanhood. Indeed, to just drive home to the hearts of the Corinthians just how grievous and how shocking this shame was, the apostle refers to the women that had their heads all shaven, and any woman in Corinth wouldn't have wanted that. Oh, she'd have been absolutely repulsed by the thought of a woman with her hair completely shaven off, or her hair shorn close the way you would shear a sheep. That was absolutely repulsive. And she said, if it's just as bad a shame for me to be without my head covering as it is for a woman to have a head completely shaven, she would jump back from it a mile and she would say, never. Now, I have to leave that. Man is the head. So he doesn't cover his head. Woman is subject. She covers her head. Any reversal, the man to cover his is acting like a woman. The woman to uncover hers is acting like a man, and it's just a total upset of what God intended, and the apostle says, it's a shame. I have to move to the second one. Now, there may be some of you have questions on that. Don't be a bit afraid to speak after the meeting. I'll not be running away that quickly. The second section is to do with creation. Now you can see in that passage that the thing moves to a different argument. From verse 7, he tells us in verse 7 that the man ought not to cover his head, for he is the glory, the image and glory of God. Now you notice that word glory. Then at the end of verse 7, he says, on the other hand, the woman is the glory of the man. In verse 8, he explains why that is the case. The reason the woman is the glory of a man is because she was taken from the man. And she, in verse 9, was created for the man. She was from him. Verse 8, she was for him. Verse 9. Now, I'm going to have to abbreviate things here because time is really running away. But if the previous section put emphasis upon the idea of shame, this one is putting emphasis upon the idea of glory. Now we are told that the man is the glory of God. The apostles going away back, not to Genesis 1, nor to Genesis 3, but to Genesis 2. In Genesis 1 we are told that male and female created he them, and the image of God created them. In Genesis chapter 1 we are told that man and woman was made together, it's their unity. When you come to chapter 2, it's the difference in the two. You remember God made Adam directly from the ground, and he made him first. Then he made Eve from him, indirectly. He made her second. So right away back at creation, God gave Adam the first place, and then he brought Eve in second. Now she wasn't secondary, but she was second. When God made Adam first, he gave him a glory. When he made Eve, he gave her a glory. The Apostle Paul says, God still wants you people to display that glory. Now, what was the glory that God gave Adam? Well, I've had it already. I'll have to abbreviate it and just jump to it and tell you what it is and pass on. He gave Adam the glory of headship. That was his distinctive role as head. What was the glory that he gave to Eve? Well, she wasn't a head. He said, I've made her a help meet. He gave Eve the glory of helpership. Now, there are two different glories here. The glory of the head, the glory of the helper. Man was the glory of God because he was meant to bring glory and honor to God. Eve was the glory of man because she was meant to bring honor and glory to the man. She was his helper. She was there to support him. She wasn't there to supplant him. She was there to compliment him. She wasn't there to compete with him. Now those were the two things that God established right away back at the beginning of creation. The Apostle Paul says, in the assembly God expects us still to be the same. He said when the man stands up in the assembly with his head uncovered, he said that's his glory as the head. He said when the woman's there with her head covered, that shows that she has taken the submissive place. She's there as a helper. And he said the two glories, now this is very important, the two glories that God gave man and woman in creation, he said he still expects those two glories to be exhibited in the church. Now he said if a man comes into the church and puts on a head covering, well he said he has lost his glory. Because that signifies that he's not the head. But God made him and he gave him the glory of the head. If a woman comes into the assembly and she takes off her head covering, that's not her glory because she has taken the man's place and she has become head instead of being a helper. There are two glories. Now there are a great number of sisters here tonight. And I know that you appreciate all these matters. Maybe you don't appreciate them fully. But remember, this is God's order. And what is established at creation is existing, should exist, right down to the very present day. Now, I've heard a lot of talk that a woman has to cover her glory. Now, listen. Listen. There's not a shred or a syllable in this passage about covering glory. My dear sister, you don't have to cover your glory. If God has given you a glory, he doesn't want you to run away into a back room and hide it. God gave to woman a glory
not to be hidden. He gave it to her to be displayed.
This passage is not about the covering of glory, it's the display of glory. You say, how do I display my glory?
Put on your hat.
Because as soon as you take it off and say, I want to be boss here,
it's a shame. Your glory is to be the helper, not to be the head. Put on your hat, take the place of submission.
And of course, I'm well aware you could still wear a hat and still like to be boss. But that's a much more complicated subject, and we'll deal with that on another Saturday night, maybe after the Lord's coming. I think it'll be safer then.
Now this pleases the angels.
She does this, the angels observe this. I can't go into that expression. The angels beheld creation on that blessed morn of order, and they looked down and they saw Adam as a head, and they saw Eve as a helper, and they were absolutely thrilled. And Gabriel said to Michael, he said, do you see Adam's glory? And he said, do you see Eve's glory? And then those same angels looked down into the church, and they saw the brethren with their uncovered head, and they said to each other, do you see those men are still showing the glory that Adam had? And they saw the women with their covered head, and they said, do you see those women in submission? They're still showing the very same glory that God gave Eve at creation. They said, isn't it marvelous that things are still going? It delights the heart of it. What you're doing, you know, is an education to angels. The world despises it, but angels admire it. And it's something well worth following through. I can deal quickly with the next one. Theology, headship and glory. Creation, the two glories. It might be a help to some just to mention that in chapter 15 you read about the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. Two different glories. Now you know that the moon's not just as bright as the sun. And yet they're dependent. The moon wouldn't get its light without the sun. Now, if the moon said, well, I don't think that God just gave me a big enough place. I'm going to have a competition with the sun. And if the moon left its glory and launched an attack on the sun and said, I want to be equal with you, you know there'd be chaos in creation. Now, the moon is subject to the sun. They each have glory, and as long as each one moves in the orbit appointed by the Creator, there's blessed harmony and there's help to everyone. In the assembly, there's the glory of the man, there's the glory of the woman. As long as each one of them follows their distinctive glory, there'll be help and harmony. But if one starts to compete with the other, there'll be disaster, there'll be collision, there'll be quickly chaos. Nature. Well, he said, nature teaches you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory. See, you've got it. The first paragraph was all shame. The next one was all glory. And now this is glory and shame. That is, now just to get the significance of this, and I'll have to move at 9 o'clock. By natural instinct, you know that if you see a man with a ponytail down his back, well, I know how I feel. I just think it's disgusting. They tell me that some of those boys with ponytails are very nice people. Well, I suppose they might be, but it'll take more than that. A barber shop, it'll take that to convince me. I think it's disgusting. Now, I'm not saying that to be hurtful to anyone. It's a shame. You say, well, I don't see it. Well, you're unnatural. You're something just not, you know. Nature, just natural. And if you see a woman with a head of long hair, it's an absolute credit to her. You can't help but admire it. A man with long hair, it's loathsome. A woman with long hair, there's something dignified about it. Now, the apostle, why does this come in here? Well, the apostle Paul says, he says, now you women at Corinth are being asked to cover your heads. And he said, you shouldn't find that irksome. And you shouldn't find it unreasonable. And you shouldn't find it demanding. And you shouldn't find it burdensome, for the simple reason, he said, by nature,
He said, you wear a covering, your long hair that drapes around your shoulders. He says, God has given you a covering naturally. And he says, you shouldn't find it irksome to put on an extra covering. You see what I mean? That's why it comes in here. Many have wondered why the long hair is introduced. Now, may I say that the Apostle Paul never advocated that women should have long hair. He never advocated that women should have long hair. He just assumed that they would have it. This passage is not to teach women that they should have it. It's speaking to women who do have it. And the Apostle Paul says, if you're content to wear that covering of long hair every day that you live, morning, noon and night, well, he said, you shouldn't find it any problem to put on an extra one whenever you're gathering with the saints. It's not introduced here as a matter of precept. It's introduced as a matter of parallel. It's not a command to have long hair. It's a comparison. He says, just as you have long hair in the natural sphere, and that indicates your subjection in the natural sphere, he says, God expects you to put on another covering in the spiritual sphere, in the assembly, that indicates your subjection there. Well, you say, should a woman have long hair? Maybe there's someone here with a good head of long hair, and you're thinking of having it cut. Well, I would be a bold boy to start directing people what to do. And I've heard some very harsh statements made about this. Having it cut short, tonsured, sure. All I'll say is just this, and you take this away home. I'm not preaching it or thumping it. Remember two things about your long hair. The apostle says, if a woman of long hair, for he knew that not all women have it. There are cultures in this world tonight where women can't have long hair. We need to be sensible. You go to parts of Africa and tell the women to grow their hair long, well, you might as well ask them to stop the ocean with a pitchfork. If the woman of long hair, now most of the folks here have it or could have it, and if you're thinking of getting it cut short, I'll just say two things. Remember, it's a gift. It was given. Secondly, remember, it's a glory. And if God gives you anything, you'll want to handle it carefully. If your husband gave you a ring, you wouldn't think like flushing it down or washing it away just unless something goes strangely wrong. There's a meaning with it, with the ring, I mean. If God has given you that as a precious stewardship, handle it carefully, for it's his gift and it's your glory. Now, I'm not harsh about that, and I hope that will be clear to all. Now, I think I've tried my best to go through. You see, the great difficulty, now the real burden of this passage is, and brethren and sisters, remember this, the great burden of this passage is that right at the beginning, God made a distinction between male and female. That's been obscured in the world. The feminist movement, the liberation movement, women's liberation movement, equal rights, transvestism, all that kind of an abominable thing that's rife in the world. The whole purpose of that is to obscure the distinction between male and female. Now, out there, the thing's in a mess. But in here, God expects that at a glance, as soon as I come to a meeting, before there's a hymn sung, before there's a man speaks, before there's a word said, that I could just take a glance round. And I can see who is male. The males have short hair with uncovered heads. I can take another glance around. I can see the women, because as well as their long hair, they'll have a covered head. And in the church, there ought to be the clear distinction between male and female. Now, two illustrations. I went to a funeral, and there was a woman preached at it. Some of the brethren didn't go in, but hey, I wouldn't miss it. No, I was glad I went in. And she preached. And she could preach rightly too. And I admired her because she was absolutely consistent. I admired her. But she had three things. And they were all wrong, but at least she had the three of them. She preached, and she shouldn't have. preached like a man. She had her head uncovered like a man. And she had her hair cut like a man. Now, at least she had the three things consistent. So if you're going to preach, my dear sister, take off your head covering and cut off your hair and go the whole way. I know you don't even think of that. But that was a day or two after that I went to another funeral. And well, it was a man was preaching this time, but he had a thing on the top of his head like a pyramid. And I said to myself, you could hardly believe it, really. I'm serious. You could hardly believe that things could have got so far from the Bible. Now, I know variations, and I know other groups take little different views and things, but the Bible, it says as clear as black ink and a white page can make it, the man will have his head uncovered and act like a man. The woman will have her head covered and act like a woman. The man in authority, the woman in submission. Out in the big world, they just changed that round. The man had his head covered and the woman had hers uncovered. That's just religious rebellion. But with us, it should be different. I lifted the newspaper this morning, and there was a fine photograph of a lady coming from court with her jacket and skirt and so on. And she got a prison, or some sort of a sentence, I don't know. It should have been a bigger one, but I don't know. For another thing. A she. But the crime that was committed was a he. When the crime was committed, she was he. But when the court came, he was she. And there'd been a gender change in the intervening months, and that's not in New York. Now we need to be straight on these things. The world has upset and renounced the order of God. But brothers and sisters, I know that you'll accept this. Men, be like men. Women, be like women. That's the main teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. Just a couple of minutes. I wanted to talk about the collective question. Now, I don't believe that 1 Corinthians 11 is dealing with how a sister behaves at home. I think it's public meetings. More could be said about that. You don't need to cover your head when you're giving thanks for the food or when you're praying at night. If that's your feeling, you go ahead. But I don't think that that's demanded by 1 Corinthians 11. That's not covered. I was going to speak about the conscience question. Some say, well, you should leave this to people's own conscience. If they really want to do this, sure, you shouldn't be imposing it upon them. If they feel like wearing a head covering women folk, let them wear it, but it shouldn't just be as strict as that. Leave it up to their own choice. Now listen, that's what they say out there. This is not a matter of conscience. This is not a matter of choice. This is a matter of commandment. God says it, and there's no liberty for human preference or prejudice. I wanted to speak on the culture question. I have a thing before me, written by what they call nowadays the Oxford theologian. He's one of the main writers in the theological world of modern Christianity. I just lifted one of the books the other day. This is what he said. We are dealing with recommendations from Paul, which are grounded in the particularities of the Corinthian situation of the time, and which need not be regarded as binding upon Christians for all time. Paul's recommendations would seem to relate to local Corinthian circumstances, which no longer apply. Written by an Oxford theologian. I think that's total nonsense. This is not local Corinthian custom. This is not rooted at Corinth. The teaching here is rooted in creation. And it will hold good. It's not limited by time. It's not limited by geography. It will hold good until the Lord comes and should still be practiced in Ballymena or Lurgan or wherever else Christians gather. Now that's the big thing, that this is cultural and it doesn't any longer apply. I think it applies still. I want to speak about, just give me a couple of minutes now. This is the most interesting part of the meeting. I want to speak about the covering question. I said enough to let you see that I think this passage does not teach that a woman should cover her hair. I know that some have said that she should have her hair completely covered or have it up. Now, if you have your hair up for reasons of age or taste or whatever, that's all right. Some, perhaps, of the younger sisters or whatever, have their hair flowing down their back. That's quite an order. This passage is about the covering of the head, not the covering of the hair. If God has given you a glory to display, you need not be ashamed to display it. Not in a proud way, lad, or a big show, but it's nothing to be ashamed of. You don't need to cover your hair. I would also need to say that the hair is not the only covering. The hair is a covering, but in 1 Corinthians 11, there are two coverings. There's the permanent covering that the woman has every day. Then there's the temporary covering that's put on and taken off. I know some groups of believers, particularly in the continent, they say that her hair is given her for a covering, and that's the only covering that she needs. But there are two distinct words. I can't go into it at this stage. And there are two coverings, and the sister should have both. When you say, if she needs to cover her head, how should she do that? Does she not need a scarf or a shawl? Or does she not need a mantle or a mantilla or whatever you call these things? In certain countries, that's very acceptable, and I think that's very good. Perfectly within the reading of 1 Corinthians 11. But you say then, is a hat sufficient? You say the hat's what we have here for covering the head. Is that enough? Well, I want to tell the ladies now, you listen to me now. I'm going to give you five considerations when you're buying a hat. See, I knew to keep this for 9:15. The five most important considerations buying a hat. The first one, of course, there's three of them. I'll mention them quickly together. The first one is the style. Can't wear last year's. We need a new one. And the second one is the shape. And the third most important one is the shade. Oh, make sure it's the right shade, not just the real match. Well, we leave those. The fourth one, which is really the first one, is the size of it. Now, they're two extremes. It's not enough to have a little bow on your head, or a little wreath of a thing round, or a little band, or a ribbon. Or not enough to have a little pancake on your head. You need to cover your head. On the other hand, you don't need a thing with a rim like an umbrella. Everybody sitting behind you, they have a sore neck, stretching and twisting to try and see round you. All these kind of things. It can be too small and it can be too big. Make sure the size of it that it does this one thing, that it covers. Now, some of them don't do that. And you know I'm not too critical. I wanted to get home alive tonight as well. I want to speak about the significance of it. What does the head covering signify? It signifies the woman's submission. Now that means when an exercise sister is buying a head covering, she'll want something plain that will just be in keeping with what it symbolizes. You know, some of the hats have that many bows and bands and brims and blossoms and even bird's feathers on them. I don't know where you would end up. And everybody's just amazed. It's an eye-catching hat. It's just dazzling. Now, do you think that's in keeping with a symbol that indicates the woman's submission? Sure, it's just a laughing stock. You don't need a thing like that. Make sure it's plain. Now, this is serious, for we could only be fooling ourselves. Just plain. And then, of course, it could be too plain. I suppose I see these things now that you have to sit on for 2 days before you wear them. No. Have it decent. Have it decent. It's a symbol of submission. It's not a badge for battered women or anything like that. Just simple and plain. The question of the covering. Just before I pray, I have a last question to ask. What's the critical question? It's not going to be easy. It's not popular. It's not the done thing in the big world. But really, brethren and sisters, the big question is this. Are we going to obey God or obey man? Now you sisters, I haven't been hard tonight. You go away home and think about what I said. If anyone wants to ask any question, don't be a bit afraid to ask. I'll try and give whatever little help I can. But remember, don't you take your behavior from the spirit of the age. Take it from the spirit of God.
Don't take your standards from the world. Take them from the Bible. Don't take them from popular convention. Take them from the pure commandments of God's word. Are we going to obey? Do your best. We'll be looking at the commendation of the last day. I hope the Lord will help us to aim for that, despite whatever contemporary society might say. Shall we? Amen.